Well, it's great to look out and see all those who've come out to worship our God tonight. A good crowd. We're thankful we can be together on this beautiful day once again to praise and honor our God who has done so much for us and who does, as we just sang, continue to hold us in the hollow of His hand. We live in a world where people are concerned with their privacy. And in the world in which we live, that's more and more of a concern all the time. With the revelations of Mr. Snowden, and other sorts of revelations lately, we understand that almost anything we say, do, I'm not even sure if they might be able to read our minds sometimes with all the technology that they've got nowadays, could be being monitored by other human beings. So in our world of espionage and government monitoring of our activities, a lot of us are concerned with the right to privacy. We don't want someone knowing everything we do now, do we? And that, my friends, is why a lot of people refuse to have God in their knowledge. Because God is an all-seeing God. Folks don't like to think about having everything that they do say and even think monitored by anybody. And if God is who the Bible claims Him to be and who nature declares Him to be, then He is an all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God. And that, I think, presents problems for a lot of folks. They don't want someone who sees everything they do. But God does see all. I'd like you to direct your attention tonight to 2 Kings chapter 6. And the lesson this evening will come from this text primarily. We'll be looking at a number of other scriptures, of course, as well. But 2 Kings chapter 6, as I begin to read and tell you the story, will be a story that is familiar to you, I think, especially those here at Eastside who are good students of the Bible. It happens during the time of the divided kingdom. Elisha is the prominent prophet of the day. There are others, but Elisha is the prominent prophet of the day. And the king of Syria, a man known by the name of Ben-Hadad, is making raids pretty constantly into Israel at this particular time. And you can pick up the reading with me in 2 Kings chapter 6, and starting in verse 8, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God, that would be Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So here you have Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, planning these raids into Israel, and he's getting together with his men and saying, "Well, here's where we're going to go, and we're going to get the Israelites here, and we'll attack the king there." And he sends there, and nobody's there, because the Israelites have been warned of the plans by the prophet Elisha. And so the king of Syria, after this happens a few times, and the text says not just once or twice, apparently this happened several times, the heart of the king of Syria, it says in verse 11, was greatly troubled in this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, we've got a traitor among us, and we need to out him. We need to figure out which one of you guys is letting my plans be known to the king of Israel so that we can't even make a successful raid into Israel. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, none of us are disloyal to you. None of us are spies for the king of Israel, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." God saw the secret plans of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was recently highlighted in an article in Biblical Archaeology Review as one of the 50 people in the Bible that is confirmed by archaeology. We have his name actually in a couple of different inscriptions. And as we noted here, he was causing much grief for the people of Israel in his day. But these raids that he was planning were running into problems. His strategies were supposed to be top secret, I think, apparently just among his inner circle of servants. And yet the king of Israel seemed to know them almost before Ben-Hadad himself had told his servants. So it was obvious to Ben-Hadad that there's a leak somewhere. There's a leak. But what he didn't realize is that the leak was God telling his prophet what Ben-Hadad's plans were. And the servant of Ben-Hadad told him, even what you say in your bedroom, in complete privacy, is known by this prophet, because God knows the implication is. And of course, the prophet Elisha was telling the king. So even Ben-Hadad's bedroom was bugged. Yours is too. And all of the things that you may think you say in private, maybe even when no one else is around, when no one else you think would hear it, you're saying to yourself, even those things heard by the God of heaven. And even the thoughts that you think before you say those things that you say or do those things that you do are read by the God of heaven. The all-seeing, all-knowing God. He sees in our bedrooms, in our secret lives as well. The Bible says this to us repeatedly, and it's very, very important for us as Christians to remember this fact. I really believe that one of the problems that Christians run into is this devil's lie that he's told to so many over the ages, that God's really not aware of what it is you're doing here, that you can get by with something. And it's just not the case. In Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the wise man had said, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He sees everything all the time." In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, in describing the Word of God and the power of God to ascertain reality, it says in that text that there is no creature hidden from His sight. I don't know if animals think. I'm sure they don't think like we do. I'm sure they think in some way or another. But there's no creature that is hidden from His sight. He knows not only what you're doing. He knows what the squirrels in the attic are doing right now. And any other creature that you want to name. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God knows. He sees it all. All things are open to Him. And you can go over to the 139th Psalm and look with me there in verses, starting in verse 7. Psalm 139, starting in verse 7. I don't think this text is on the screen. Notice it with me. The psalmist David asks, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." And that last text is sort of interesting. God has these, what we would call them, night vision goggles. Okay, he can see just as well in the night as he can in the daytime. And we think, you know, under the cover of darkness, crimes are committed and things are done that wouldn't be done in the daylight. At least that's how typically men have operated. God sees all of that just like it was in the daytime. It doesn't matter where you go. If you could, you know, climb to the tallest mountain or go down to the depths of the sea. We don't know where that plane that crashed apparently in the Indian Ocean is, but I'm going to tell you what God does. Exactly where it is. He knows it all and He sees it all. In Psalm 33 and verse 13. The text says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men, and the place of His dwelling, from the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." God sees and knows it all. Lafayette, who was a hero of the American Revolution, later on spent 5 years in American custody. During that time, he says he was watched every minute. His cell door was solid. There was some time that he spent in what we would call solitary confinement, and his cell door was solid. It wasn't bars, but in the middle of that door, there was, I guess we would call it a peephole, but a place where the guard could put his eye. And apparently there was a guard assigned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, keep his eye in that hole and watch everything Lafayette did. And he said the worst part of the entire experience of being in prison was not the confinement. It wasn't isolation from other people. It was that every time he looked up, that eye was watching. Watching him every moment. There used to be a song that was sung. I haven't heard it sung in a long, long time. You remember what it was? There's an all-seeing eye watching you. And that's the message of Scripture. That's the kind of God who is God, the God that we serve, the God who is our Father. There is His all-seeing eye watching us. We had a lesson not long ago about the throne scene that's depicted in Revelation. And the creatures there that are full of eyes without and within, signifying the all-seeingness, the omniscience of God. How terrible it must be if you have that realization to at the same time live the life of a sinner in rebellion to God with the eye of God always, always upon you. And that, as we said earlier, is why men don't want to have God in their knowledge. They don't want to have the God who's seeing them all the time when they know that they are not doing according to His will. And the thing is that He does know about our sins. He does know about our sins. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 17, Jeremiah said, speaking for God, "My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity from my eyes." God sees all of that. The wicked, again, doesn't want to believe it. Psalm 10 and verse 11, he said in his heart, "God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see." You almost have to convince yourself of that to live a life of sin, don't you? Maybe you convince yourself that there's not really a God, or that He's not the God of the Bible, or if that there is a God and He is the God of the Bible, He really doesn't see that somehow I'm getting by with something here that no one is aware of, or at least no one is aware of who really cares about right and wrong. And folks, that's a devil's lie and a delusion. He'd like to get you to believe that even tonight. No matter who you are, a strong Christian, a weak Christian, somebody who's not a Christian, God would like to get you to believe that He's not seeing what you're doing when you're doing wrong. Not God, the devil would. The devil would like to get you to believe that. In Psalm 94, verses 7, 8, and 9, Psalmist says, "They say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand." "Understand this, you senseless people," he says. "Understand, you senseless people, and you fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see?" You think God, who created a world of light and sound, of vision and hearing, doesn't know how to see and hear? God created all the dynamics that result in our vision and in our hearing. He knows how to see and hear. He knows how to see and hear everything. And He does that. The message is that you are under surveillance. And this should be a great deterrent to sin and a great motivation to strive to live in a way that pleases God. Look with me for a minute at Job chapter 31. Job 31. In a text that we often look at as we appreciate the character of Job, and a man who was just absolutely determined to live a life that was pleasing to his God. He says, as he defends his integrity to his friends, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a woman? Now, nowadays, you know, with the internet pornography and all this sort of thing going on, you don't have to go, actually, you don't have to go to the internet to see, you know, women that are not dressed appropriately if you're a man and you're looking for that. I was driving in Decatur this afternoon and there was a billboard with, a woman. I felt like I was being sexually harassed by a billboard. That's what we've got in our society. But Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes and I'm not going to look on that young woman. Listen to what he says. Have you ever made this connection? He says, for what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Job knew that should he allow himself to look at that young woman and lust after her, that God would see it. That's the very point that he's making. God sees when you're on the internet. People, especially young people, get to thinking, well, I can hide this from my parents, or I can hide this from whoever, and I can delete my cash and you know, all that sort of stuff. That's God's. God's. In my visit to Africa, I found African people, especially in West Africa, have some pretty unique names. I think I've shared some of this with you before. David Watson and I were there. We noticed with some delight some of the names that some of the people have. There's a preacher friend of mine over there whose name is Professor, and he has a son whose name is Predecessor, for instance. That's just a little unusual to us. We ran into a couple of young men over there. One young man's name was Given. I don't know exactly where that would have come from, but his name was Given. The most interesting name that I heard while I was there was we ran into a young man whose name was Obvious. So they have a lot of what are unusual names to us. But there is, and I didn't run into this person, but I read about him, someone who ran into him, who, his name is God Knows. How'd you like that for a name? For your entire life, when everybody speaks your name, when anybody speaks your name, you're reminded that God knows. God knows your sin. God knows your struggles. God knows your heartaches. God knows. He sees it all. In contrast to God, who sees everything, men tend to be short-sighted. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 6, and we won't look at all of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, but a little bit of the rest of the story here in this case. 2 Kings chapter 6 again. I'll have to get back over there on 1 Kings for some reason. And start reading with me in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 13. Well, the king of Syria finds out what the problem is, that Elisha, the prophet, is the one who's letting the king of Israel know what's going on, and God is apparently informing Elisha of the plans that Ben-Hadad is making. So he says to his servants, Ben-Hadad does in verse 13, he says, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. Now, I don't know exactly how intelligent Ben-Hadad is here, okay? Because he's just figured out that God is seeing everything that he plans to do, and he's, you know, 10 steps ahead of him all the way. And this prophet of Israel is the one who's telling the king of Israel all of his plans. And yet somehow he thinks that he's going to sneak up on Elisha. That he's going to send men down there and Elisha is not going to know that they're coming now for some reason. That's what you see working out here in verse 13. Well, they said, they told him, surely he's down in Dothan. And that would not be Dothan, Alabama. That would be Dothan in Palestine. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, so this would be Elisha's servant, he goes out and looking around in the morning, and he sees this huge army. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria, led them basically right into what could have been their death. They were allowed to go by the order of the king. But here, Elisha sees what other men don't see. And even his servant is overwhelmed by the power of the enemy here. Look at this huge army that is now confronting us, that is now threatening us, that has now surrounded us. And he says to Elisha, what are we going to do? What are we going to do here with this huge army? And how short-sighted he was. Aren't we like that so much of the time? We have these problems in our lives. Sometimes, from a human perspective, big, overwhelming problems. There's just no way we can handle this. There's just no way we can overcome this. This is just absolutely going to be our end. We have this monumental difficulty that we're facing. And all we can see is how big it is. When there's a God who's so much bigger and whose concern for us is so much greater than anything the devil is throwing at us, we fail to see the power of God. Elisha's servant did not see the mighty army of God until his eyes were opened. And it is very much the same with us. As Elisha understood, our side, God's side, is more powerful than the enemy. Elisha's servant only saw the enemy. He forgot that God was their ally. We need to understand the power of God. And to see that, we need to understand that there are two planes of reality. There's a physical reality and a spiritual one. And the spiritual one is the one that's powerful and eternal. The spiritual one is the one that's powerful and eternal. And the physical one is the one that's temporary and weak. And Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, he contrasts these two planes of reality. He says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. You just look at the outward man, you see, I'm getting older, all of us are getting older, some of us are getting older than some of the rest of us, but our outward man is perishing. And if you only look at that, how depressing that is. And I think sometimes a lot of older folks, they really begin to age, just that's all they look at, that's all they see about their lives. And so if they're all discouraged all the time because they're being defeated. You're going to lose this fleshly battle. He says, Paul does, yeah, our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yeah, the light affliction, which is physical, which is temporary, and it's light, is working for us something that's so far beyond that in the realm of things that are spiritual. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That must be our perspective. If we serve the God who sees all, who knows all, and who is all powerful. Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not looking at the way things are in this world. We're looking on a spiritual plane to the true reality and where power truly exists with God. Later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, he says that though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. And I like this contrast. You ever notice this in this verse? He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And normally we think of a carnal weapon, whether it's a sword or a gun or a nuclear weapon. Oh, that's powerful. That's big. That's not how Paul saw it. Paul said, no, our weapons are not carnal because those are the weak weapons. Somebody has a knife. Somebody has a gun. Somebody has a bomb. Those are the weak weapons. Our weapons are mighty. Our weapons are mighty. He says our weapons are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have mighty weapons to resist the devil, to resist his onslaughts against us, whether it's trial or temptation. We have mighty weapons from God. We have that whole armor of God that Paul describes in some detail in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And he warns us about this struggle that all of us are in. And he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, it looks like Satan is strong, and it looks like even in the spiritual realm he might overwhelm us, but God is stronger, and the armor that he provides is more than sufficient to fight the battle. So he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. And we can stand. It doesn't matter how big the army on the hillside is. We are so nearsighted. Let's see the power of God that's with us, that surrounds us. Romans chapter 8. In verse 31, the apostle asks, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, God is for us, who can be against us? We have the victory because God is on our side. There are a couple of Psalms I want us to look at just briefly. I want you to look at Psalm 27 with me. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. See, God was, it didn't matter who the enemy was, how big the enemy was. Overwhelming their power and might be. The psalmist trusted in God. He was confident. In Psalm 34 and verse 7. The promise is that the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. That just as Elisha had a mighty host surrounding him, I'm satisfied that the Lord has a mighty host surrounding his people even tonight. And that the warfare that's going on in the spiritual realm, we can be victorious in. If we will but trust in God. But we become blind to the power of God. We fail to see that. And sometimes we become blind to our spiritual condition, to our sins. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter encourages us to add what are sometimes called the virtues, the Christian virtues. kind of faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, so on and so forth. And he says in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, so nearsighted that he is blind, the ESV says, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. When we're not growing as Christians, when we're not striving to get stronger and get better and add these virtues that are listed here and assure our salvation, we become nearsighted. We're not seeing what's important. We're not seeing what's real. We're not seeing the importance of striving against our sins. When you think about the Laodicean church, what do you think of? The church that Jesus addresses in Revelation 3. What was their problem? Everybody, if I went around the room, I would guess that 98% of us could say, well, they were lukewarm. Is that what you would answer? They were lukewarm. But what does that mean? What does that mean, they were lukewarm? What was the real problem? You know what the real problem in Laodicea was? The real problem in Laodicea was they didn't see their problems. They didn't see their problems. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I could read the verse, Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Problem was, they didn't see their problems. They were short-sighted. And we are short-sighted when we don't see our spiritual shortcomings. Jesus, at the end of the story of the blind man in John chapter 9, he heals the blind man. Pharisees, everybody gives the blind man grief. Blind man finds Jesus at the end. And the Pharisees find Jesus at the end of the story in John chapter 9 and verse 41. And he said to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. You think you're seeing and you're not seeing. You think you don't have a problem with sin. And you're not recognizing what your real problems are. So tonight, what we've said was, God is all-seeing. And we, unfortunately, as His people, tend to be pretty short-sighted. When we fail to recognize His power, when we fail to understand our sins, when we fail to realize the all-seeingness of God. John Newton wrote probably the most well-known hymn in the world, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see, right? The guy that wrote a book a few years ago, his name's Kent Crockett, and the title of the book is, I Once Was Blind, but now I squint. How about you? You seeing God for the all-seeing God that He is? You understand His power? The strength that He has to help you fight your battles in life? The army that surrounds you? You understand that? Are you looking at your sins in a realistic way and your spiritual problems in a way that helps you discern what they are? And are you striving to overcome them? Oh, we sing, I once was blind, but now I see. But do we? Jesus came as a light into this world that those who are blind might see. Let's open our eyes. Let's open our eyes and see God for who He is. The all-knowing, the all-powerful. Let's see ourselves for who we are in reality. Men, we need to overcome sin in their lives. We need to fight against it daily. Rely on God in our struggle to do so. Somebody here tonight is in such need, and you realize, even as perhaps we've been speaking, that there's sin in your life. God knows it's there. It's there. Do you know it? Meet His condition. Find His grace and forgiveness. If you're a Christian, confess it. Pray for forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, take advantage of the blood of Jesus by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. Rise and walk a new life. Walk, as John says, in the light. We'd ask you to come, Holy Spirit.